Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll free, 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
And welcome to our second hour of Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and our topic this hour, why do we need the sacraments? We can imagine, I suppose, that God could have provided for our salvation some other way, and maybe you believe that God did provide for our salvation some other way, but the traditional Christian understanding is that Christ established seven sacraments and that these sacraments are the means by which his grace connects us to him and maintains us or sustains us in intimacy with him. If you have a question about the sacraments, why the sacraments, what are the sacraments, 888-318-7884 is the number. Very happy to take your call, 888-318-7884. And our guest to answer your questions this hour, Dr. Robert Fastigi. He received his doctorate in theology from Fordham University, taught religious studies for 14 years at St. Edward's University in Austin, Texas, and since 1999 has been a professor of systematic theology at Sacred Heart Major Seminary in Detroit, where they're doing all kinds of wonderful things. They have a whole list of impressive professors there, among them Dr. Fastigi himself. Next month, his book, The Sacrament of Reconciliation, An Anthropological and Scriptural Understanding, comes out from Hillenbrand Press. Thank you very much for being with us, Dr. Fastigi.
Thank you so much, Cy. I'm really honored to be on this show, and you do such fine work out there with Catholic Answers, and really your publications are outstanding, and the people you have are always so joyful and so helpful.
Oh, well, that's very nice of you to say that. Thank you. While I've got you on the topic of the sacraments, maybe you could just start off by letting us giving us an understanding of what do we even mean by that word sacrament, and how do we know that there are seven of them?
Seven, yes. Well, the word sacrament was used in Latin prior to the institution of the Catholic Church by our Lord Jesus Christ, and it meant like a sacred pledge or promise. But then it was a term used to translate the Greek mysterion, which is found in Ephesians 5:32. And where St. Paul speaks about the great mystery between Christ and the church, which is like the model for the mystery of the union of husband and wife. So he says there's a great mystery here. I mean the mystery, the mysterion of Christ and the church. And in the oldest Latin Bibles, that was translated as sacramentum. And so there is this link between something which is mysterious and a sacrament, as the Catechism for the Catholic Church tells us. But over the centuries, there have been various definitions of sacrament. St. Augustine spoke of it as a sacred sign, and St. Thomas Aquinas described it as a sign of a sacred thing, in as much as it sanctifies men and women. So it communicates sanctity. That's the purpose of the sacraments. And the Catechism of the Council of Trent, 1566, the Roman Catechism, a sacrament is something perceptible to the senses, which by reason of divine institution possesses the power of both affecting and signifying sanctity and righteousness. So it's a type of an sensible sign that communicates sanctity, grace, and holiness. It's a gift, really, from God. And then, now there was the traditional Baltimore Catechism definition that I grew up with. A sacrament, then, is an outward sign instituted by Christ to give grace. The sacraments communicate the grace of Christ to us. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church now tells us that the sacraments are efficacious signs of grace instituted by Christ and entrusted to the church by which the divine life is dispensed to us. And as Vatican II made very clear, that the sacraments receive all their power from the Paschal mystery of Christ's passion, death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. So really, the sacraments are not something separate from Christ. These are the sacraments of Christ and his body, the church. Now, did you have any questions of following up on that?
I have to just say that the communication of the divine life to us, such a beautiful, beautiful image, connected with, I guess, that the second letter of St. Peter that says you'll share in the divine life or the divine nature. They allow us to share in the divine nature. It sounds like their purpose, if they're to sanctify us, is to make us saints.
Exactly. That's the purpose of the sacraments. And they are ways by which God communicates his grace to us. And the Second Vatican Council, the Constitution on Sacred Liturgy, tells us the purpose of the sacraments is to make people holy, to build up the body of Christ, and finally to give worship to God. But being signs, they also have a teaching function. So they also teach us something about our life with Christ. And I also should say, point this out, Cy, that the sacraments are compatible, or let us say, harmonious with our human nature. We are people of the senses. And we have the five senses. So the sacraments are ways by which God communicates his divine life through us, through incarnate means. I mean, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling upon us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of God's only Son, full of grace and truth. So when the Word becomes flesh, the Word, so to speak, sanctifies the material world. And so this is what is known as the incarnational principle, that material reality can be used, water, or bread and wine becoming the body and blood of Christ, that God can communicate his life to us by means of these visible signs that have power, that they're efficacious signs. They're not just empty signs. They do communicate or really cause grace. And we have to remember also that the idea of communicating holy things through visible reality, I mean, that's there also in the Old Testament.
Yes.
And there's prefigurements of all seven sacraments in the Old Testament. But, circumcision prefigured baptism, you know, the eating of the Paschal Lamb, that prefigured Holy Communion. Then the various rites of purification and expiation prefigure penance. And there is also a rite for the consecration for priests. And these in Exodus 29 and Leviticus 8, and these, as St. Thomas Aquinas points out, prefigure holy orders. And then we also have the case of the mysterious king of Salem in the book of Genesis, Melchizedek, and he offers bread and wine, and he's a king, and he's like a prefigurement of Jesus Christ, who is both priest and king. So sacraments are so deeply rooted in sacred scripture. Now, we say, how did we come to there being seven sacraments? Well, it's not like there were only two sacraments and then the church added five. It's the case that the word mystery or sacramentum was used in a much, much broader sense early on. And so there were all kinds of rites and rituals that were sometimes described as sacraments, or the word was used for them for various prayers, or the sign of the cross, the rite of burial, and so on. These sometimes even, the consecration of a king. This was called a sacramentum. So what happened is, in the mostly in the 12th century, you of Saint Victor, who died around 1141, he wrote a book on the seven sacraments, and then he distinguished between the seven great sacraments and then the smaller sacraments, which today we use the term sacramental. They bear a resemblance to the sacraments. and they could communicate grace through the intercession of the church, but they're not instituted by Christ to communicate grace in the real sense like that, though they do communicate grace. And it's very interesting that Peter Lombard, the bishop, you know, the bishop of Paris, in his book, the book on the four sentences, that was used as the textbook, you know, from the 12th century on until around the 15th century, maybe beginning of the 16th century, the Summa Theologiae of St. Thomas takes over. But there, the four books of the sentences clearly teach seven sacraments. And what's very interesting is in the Christian East, we would find that medieval writers like Nicholas Cabasillas, who dies in 1390, you know, he specifies the same seven mysteries. And, you know, we find this in Simeon of Thessalonica in the 15th century. And then it's interesting that after the Protestant Reformation, some of the Lutherans wanted to form an alliance with the Eastern Orthodox. And the Eastern Orthodox said, no, we can't form an alliance with you. You don't recognize all the mysteries. So it's a fascinating story. But it is dogma of the Catholic Church that there are seven sacraments. It's not a medieval invention. They were all recognized as sacraments from the beginning. And we find the term used quite frequently. Tertullian, for example, uses the term sacramentum 134 times. And then St. Cyprian from the 3rd century uses it 64 times. So it was a term used quite frequently to refer to sacred signs that communicate or could symbolize grace. But in the profession of faith read out at the Second Council of Lyon in 1274, the same seven sacraments that we have today are named, and then also at the Council of Florence in 1439 to 1444, the same seven sacraments are mentioned or are affirmed, and at the Council of Trent, it's taught dogmatically that there are seven sacraments instituted by Christ, and those who deny that there are, who say that there are more or fewer, are condemned. And that's because at the trend comes after the time of Luther and Calvin, they were mostly reducing the sacraments down to two, baptism and what they would call the Lord's Supper.
All right, we'll take now, a little, Dr. Festigi, we'll take a little break right there. When we come back, your questions for Dr. Robert Festigi on the sacraments, the seven sacraments instituted by Christ for our good and our salvation. This is Catholic Answers Live, the number 888-31-TRUTH. Be right back to take your questions.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Where are the seven sacraments found in the Bible? Why do we need the sacraments? Can't God just give me grace directly? How do some sacraments leave a permanent mark on the soul of the person receiving them? 20 Answers the Sacraments explains the mystery of these powerful gifts from God, defends the Catholic understanding and administration of them, and shows you how to receive them with the disposition needed to make the most of their effects. 20 Answers the Sacraments is part of the 20 Answers series from Catholic Answers, offering hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the Church and the world, all in a compact, easy-to-read package. Visit shop.catholic.com today and take a look at this exciting new series from Catholic Answers Press.
St. John Paul II stated that, for the disciple of Christ, evangelization is a duty, an obligation of love. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that evangelization is necessary for salvation.
So we know we're called, but how do we do it?
St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. To learn more, contact us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Hi, this is Trent Horn, and I'm here with a very special offer for all of you who are interested in standing up for the rights of the unborn. January is Pro-Life Month, and to get as many people as possible involved in the pro-life cause, we're making my book, Persuasive Pro-Life, available for just $5 a copy. That's a savings of over 70%. I wrote this book specifically with you in mind, to help you engage in sustained and meaningful dialogue with the goal of persuading others, to help you to change people's hearts and minds, so that together we might build up a pro-life culture, one person, one conversation at a time. To get your copy of Persuasive Pro-Life, How to Talk About Our Culture's Toughest Issue, for just $5, call 1-888-291-8000 or go to the shop at catholic.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
And welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Cy Kellett, your host. Lots of questions lined up for Dr. Robert Festigi because I think people are very interested in the sacraments, and that is our topic today. The seven sacraments, why do we need them? Why do we need those seven sacraments? We'll start with Scott in Smithfield, Virginia, listening on Sirius Radio. Scott, your question for Dr. Robert Festigi.
Hey there, y'all. Okay, so my question, I guess, I'm going to try and synopsize it as quickly as possible. I was doing a Bible study that they mentioned something that seemed like heresy. I emailed the publisher, and he wanted to, I brought up confession, and he said that if the magisterium wanted to, they could make the laity capable of absolving sin. I want to know if that's true, because it doesn't sound right at all to me.
That's a very straightforward question, Scott. Thank you so much. Dr. Festigi.
Yes, I don't think that's true at all. I mean, going back, first of all, when was the sacrament of penance or reconciliation instituted by Christ? It's after his resurrection, and he breathes the Holy Spirit upon the apostles, and he says, if you forgive men's sins, they are forgiven them. If you retain men's sins, they are retained. So he's giving this to the apostles, who he had already instituted or ordained as priests at the Last Supper to offer the sacrifice. So this was an apostolic power that then they, as apostles, could bestow upon bishops and bishops to priests. But it is not something that could be exercised by the laity in terms of we would not have a mandate from our Lord for this. Now, people sometimes go back and they say, well, I heard that in monasteries in the Middle Ages, there were confession to nuns and things like that, and the laity sometimes would hear confessions. Well, it was considered a penitential act to confess one's sins, but that's different, confessing one's sins and receiving absolution. But it was very clearly taught by Pope St. Leo I, who died in 461, he said, forgiveness for sins through the sacrament of penance can be attained by the prayers, but only by the prayers of priests. Nisi supplicationibus sacerdotum. And then this has been taught consistently since then. And then in the Council of Florence, in the decree for the Armenians, there's a very detailed discussion of who is the minister for each of the sacraments. And a number of years ago, some deacons were wondering, well, in places where there's a shortage of priests, deacons go and visit people in hospitals, and why can't they be given the power of anointing of the sick? This would help the people. And the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith ruled and said, no, only a bishop or a priest can be a minister of the anointing of the sick. And it said this teaching must be definitively held. And that's because the sacrament of the anointing of the sick, sometimes called extreme unction, is connected so closely with the forgiveness of sins. I mean, ideally, someone getting ready to die would receive three sacraments: the sacrament of penance, if he or she was conscious of any sin, and then after penance or reconciliation, to receive the anointing of the sick, and then to receive Holy Communion as viaticum, as food for the journey. So I think in terms of what has been taught rather definitively about the sacrament of anointing and just the constant teaching of the Church regarding the sacrament of penance, this would not be capable. I think it was a, you know, I think it was a kind of speculation which has no grounding in the faith and teaching of the Church. Is that clear?
Yeah, straightforward question, straightforward answer. I'm going to be responding to him accordingly. I appreciate your edification there.
Thank you very much, Scott.
Thank you for your question.
And we go to Terso, listening in San Diego, California, listening on Immaculate Heart Radio. Terso, your question on the sacraments for Dr. Robert Fastigi.
Good afternoon, gentlemen. Thank you for taking my call.
Thank you.
Thank you.
And congratulations, Mr. Cy Kelly, for being the host, a long-time listener of all your program.
Oh, you're very nice. Thank you very much. People have made me feel very welcome, Terso, and I'm very, very grateful for that. Thank you.
My question is, I just read it probably an hour ago, but that some of the born-again Pentecost church, they don't allow a coffin to go inside their churches. And I was just like, wait a minute. The Catholic Church allow as your guest just said when we do the anointment of the sick to prepare them to the journey, and we've been practicing that because I'm a close Catholic with my whole family, and I said, wait a minute.
Both things are true. They're different things. Those are two different things, but both things are true. There is the sacrament for anointing, but there's also the case that the body of the deceased is present in the church during the mass, of the funeral mass, or if there's not a mass, during the funeral service. So your question is what?
Why is it some churches don't allow the coffin or the dead person?
Oh, very good.
The one who had,
very good.
Well, some of these groups, some of these Christian communities, they don't believe in the sacraments as we do, and you know, with some of the mainline Protestant groups like Methodist or Lutheran, Episcopalian, you could see what their norms are. They have rules, but a lot of these independent churches, it's just what their local pastor decides. So sometimes it's hard to find a reason for them. I mean, why are they not allowed to receive a loved one who has died into the church? I mean, I don't see any reason for that. Why they should not allow the body, because they don't have the funeral rites. They probably don't have the funeral rites we do. So they might have their own rituals for that, or some just say, well, you know, cremate the body and scatter it over a lake or something like that, which the Catholic Church would not allow. But we revere our bodies. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, St. Paul says. So even if for a reason not contrary to the faith, someone would have even cremation, the cremated remains are to be given the same reverence as the body. The body is going to rise from the dead someday. I mean, even if our body corrupts, so most of us, unless we're incorruptible, happen, or if we're alive when the Lord returns, this won't have to happen. But we should respect the body, because it was a temple of the Holy Spirit, and it's destined for resurrection. So, Tirso, I would have to know more the reasoning for why they wouldn't allow this. And sometimes it's these independent churches have their own reasons for that, but they might not have even funeral rites or funeral liturgies like we do. They just might have burial and then like a memorial service. So I better leave it like that.
Thank you, Terso, very much for that call. We'll take a little break now. When we come back, our topic, sacraments. Why do we have them? And what is it that Christ intended us to get from them? Our guest, Dr. Robert Fastigi, and we will be right back.
Your questions, Catholic answers, live.
Hi, this is Trent Horn, and I'm here with a very special offer for all of you who are interested in standing up for the rights of the unborn. January is Pro-Life Month, and to get as many people as possible involved in the pro-life cause, we're making my book, Persuasive Pro-Life, available for just $5 a copy. That's a savings of over 70%. I wrote this book specifically with you in mind, to help you engage in sustained and meaningful dialogue with the goal of persuading others, to help you to change people's hearts and minds, so that together we might build up a pro-life culture, one person, one conversation at a time. To get your copy of Persuasive Pro-Life, How to Talk About Our Culture's Toughest Issue, for just $5, call 1-888-291-8000 or go to the shop at catholic.com.
Was the early church Catholic? Apologist Matt Nelson tells you why to be deep in history is to cease to be Protestant in the latest issue of Catholic Answers magazine. It's 2017, a time of new beginnings, and we're doing our part by bringing you lots of great articles to build up your faith. Now is the time to subscribe to the best Catholic apologetics magazine anywhere by calling 888-291-8000 or going to catholic.com. With engaging new articles by some of the top Catholic thinkers today, from Carlo Broussard looking at the doctrine of free will to Kenneth Hensley with tips on evangelizing the atheist. This is another great issue, chock full of great articles to inform and build up your faith. Don't wait another moment to subscribe. Call 888-291-8000 or go to catholic.com right now to get subscriptions for yourself and those you love. Share the faith. Defend the faith. Catholic Answers Magazine. From Catholic Answers, the most trusted name in Catholic apologetics.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am your host, Cy Kellett. January is Sanctity of Life Month, and the big pro-life march in March for Life there in Washington, D.C. will be next weekend, so we've still got time here in this Sanctity of Life Month, and Catholic Answers is making Trent Horn's book, Persuasive Pro-Life, How to Talk About Our Culture's Toughest Issue, available for only $5 through the end of the month. That's a savings of more than 70%. There's no better resource available to equip yourself to answer questions put to you from those who support abortion. We're almost at 2,000 of these sent out, and I will just let you know, Catholic Answers was at the Walk for Life here in San Diego on Saturday, gave out, I'm told, almost 900 copies of the book there. You can get your copy by visiting the shop at Catholic.com or calling 888-291-8000. Right now we are tackling the sacraments with Dr. Robert Festigi, and we go to Donato in Trenton, New Jersey, listening on 1260 AM. Donato, your question for Dr. Festigi.
Yes, Doctor, it's a pleasure to speak with you. I've watched many of your YouTube video clips. I'm a traditional Catholic, and I actually saw the debate with Bishop Sanborn. My question would be, as a traditional Catholic, that if, as you pointed out correctly, the sacraments have been instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ, and we've had popes such as Pope Innocent III tell us, direct us specifically to never follow any pope who would try to alter the sacrament. So I guess, with the many questions I have, why should we follow what Giovanni Battista Montini did in the 60s, which effectively altering every sacrament? I mean, for anyone to say that extreme unction and anointing of the sick are the same thing is just a completely lie. So
Donato, thank you very much for that question. It doesn't seem to be the exact question that was asked to our call screener, but we'll pass that on to Father CG for an answer. So that would be Pope Paul VI. I think that we're referring to Pope Paul VI and the reform of the liturgy. Dr. Festigi, I'm in the right ballpark there? What Donato was asking?
Yes. Well, you know, this is a matter of terminology. I mean, it's the same sacrament. It is called, at Trent, it would be De Sacramento Extreme Unctionis. So it is the sacrament of extreme anointing, but it's the same sacrament if you call it the anointing. Who are we anointing? You know, an unction is a form of anointing. So it's just, it could be called extreme unction, or it could be called anointing of the sick. you know, or those preparing for death. So it's just a matter of sometimes translation or vocabulary. I mean, those who would speak other languages other than, you know, Latin or the Syriac language or Greek would use others. But Donato asked another question about, you know, changing the sacraments, you know, in terms of this. And actually, the Council of Trent dealt with that question, because there's some things of the sacraments that cannot change, and that has to do with the substance of the sacrament. But then there are other aspects of the sacraments that, you know, could change according to, you know, the particular needs of the people and so on. So this was this came up also with, you know, the granting of the chalice at the Council of Trent. And, you know, the chalice had been granted early on, and then some in the East were saying, well, this is wrong, you know, to do this. But, you know, it was clearly stated that, you know, there's some matters that this is something that would belong to the Church, you know, for good reasons, could decide to reserve the chalice, consuming of the sacred blood only to the priest. And, of course, we receive the body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, whether we receive under one species or both species. So, you know, that was what was clearly taught. And then it had to do with, you know, communion for children, you know, whether that could be there. And it was taught at Trent very clearly that, you know, provided the substance of the sacrament is retained, there has always been present in the Church, you know, the authority to make changes, not to the substance of the sacraments, but in terms of the administration of the sacraments. And that I think is what we would go on. And in terms of Paul the Sixth, you know, I think of this, of what Venerable Pius the XII says in his encyclical Mediator Dei of 1947. And there in number 58 of that encyclical, and I hope Donato would accept the authority of Pius the XII, he says that it pertains to the Apostolic See alone, you know, meaning the, you know, the Pope, to determine to create new rites or make changes in existing rites. And so that could only be done by the authority of the Pope. So if Paul the Sixth is Pope as much as Pius the XII, so he had that authority, unless you want to say that the principle laid out by Pius the XII was an incorrect principle, but there he had the authority. Maybe some people didn't like some of the changes made, but none of them touched the substance of the sacraments. That's the key point. Here is the passage from the Council of Trent. And it says, furthermore, the Holy Council declares that in the administration of the sacraments, provided their substance is preserved, there has always been in the Church that power to determine or modify what she judged more expedient for the benefit of those receiving the sacraments or for the reverence due to the sacraments themselves, according to the diversity of circumstances, times, and places. And then it quotes St. Paul. This, moreover, is what the Apostle seems to have indicated rather clearly when he said, this is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And it is sufficiently evident that he, that is Paul himself, used this power not only in many other matters, but also for this sacrament itself, when after providing several directives for its use, he said, about the other things, I will give directions when I come. So, in other words, the Holy Mother Church has this authority not to change ever the substance of the sacraments, you know, but to make changes in terms of their administration. And Pius XII reaffirmed this in 1958 regarding, changes made to existing rites of worship, and also, creating new rites. So that's how I would see it. I'm going by, I think, pretty good authority, an ecumenical council, and an outstanding pope. So we'll leave it at that.
And what a beautiful answer. And it can give us a really kind of a sanguinity about the sacraments, to know that the church has flexibility as long as the substance of the sacrament is there, Christ is there with us.
That's right. That's right. And I believe it would. Benedict XVI did a wonderful thing, making what he called the extraordinary form, that is the Missal of 1962, much more available. In fact, any priest of the Latin Rite has the R-I-G-H-T, the right or privilege to celebrate that privately. And I think that this was very, very important. And yet, you know, if all the elements are there of an authentic Mass, it's still the same sacrifice of Christ. So it would be very strange to say, well, one sacrifice of Christ is more efficacious than another sacrifice of Christ.
Right.
It's the same sacrifice that is represented at every valid Catholic Mass. So I think that's what we would have to mention. But I think you might have had another question, Cy, I remember.
Oh, I did have this question for you. And thank you, Donato, for that very helpful question. You hear this idea that, baptism is not necessary. And some of it seems to me, I don't know if they're fringe churches or I'm not exactly sure how to describe them, use the first letter to the Corinthians, the first chapter, to suggest, no, baptism is not really necessary.
Yes, yes, I know. I was really unfamiliar with this. But then there was, after one of my debates in Texas, when I debated some of these, we could call them evangelical Christians or kind of anti-Catholic fundamentalists, whatever you would want to call them, you know, brought that up. And then I, a couple of years ago at an a pro-life rally, some preacher was up there and he was just blasting Catholics. You know, we're all to be together to defend life, and he was just blasting Catholics. So I tried to talk with him, and he was so critical of the sacraments. And I said, well, what about baptism? And then he quoted 1 Corinthians 1:17, and it's from St. Paul, says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." So trying to then use that one passage to downgrade the Holy Sacrament of baptism, which we teach is really necessary. Either baptism or the desire for it is necessary for Christ. But you have to read right above that. You know, that St. Paul was talking about these divisions in the Church of Corinth. And, what was going on is some people were saying, I belong to Paul, I belong to Apollos, or I belong to Kephas. You know, and so they were identifying themselves with the person who baptized them. And he says, and so Paul reminds them, was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I give thanks to God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one could say that you were baptized in my name. I baptized the whole household of Stephanus. Also, beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anymore else. So in other words, he left the baptizing in Corinth to the ministers that he appointed, but he himself was not going to be baptizing because he was afraid that then people would link themselves to him. But there's so many other passages in Paul. In fact, even in 1 Corinthians, there's a clear reference to baptism. After some of them are falling back into their pagan ways, in 1 Corinthians 6, you know, he's telling them that, you know, neither thieves nor the greedy nor drunkards nor slanderers nor robbers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then in 1 Corinthians 6:11, he says, that is what some of you used to be, but now you have had yourselves washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Well, that washing is very clearly a reference to the sacrament of baptism. Or if you were to go to Galatians 3:27, this is what he thinks of baptism. You know, our St. Paul 3:27, he says, you know, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. So we're baptized into Christ and we clothe ourselves with Christ. And then, in Romans 6:3-7, he talks about how we're buried with Christ in baptism. So he clearly preached baptism, but more than that, I mean, our Lord commanded baptism, you know, in the two great commissions at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then, at the end of the Gospel of Mark, Jesus says, those who believe and are baptized will be saved. Those who do not believe will not be saved. So our Lord commanded baptism. In the Gospel of John, you know, John 3:5, whoever, unless you are born from above of water and, you know, and the Spirit, you shall, you know, you need to be born from above. So the church has always seen the importance of baptism. And then we could see it in the Acts of the Apostles of Luke. The church now has just received, the apostles have received the great anointing of the Holy Spirit. And then Peter gives his great speech, his great homily at Pentecost. And it says, now when they heard this, this is, you know, Acts 2:17. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they asked Peter and the other apostles, what are we to do, my brothers? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, you know, in the name of Jesus, meaning in the name of the command of Jesus, of baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then they, for the forgiveness of their sins. So there's an effective baptism. It removes sins. It forgives sins. So this is where it communicates divine life. It's there from the very beginning of the church, as is the Holy Eucharist. That's why, you know, some of the Romans criticized the Christians for practicing cannibalism, because they had heard that we were gathering together to receive the body and blood of Jesus Christ. You know, that wonderful book recently published by Catholic Answers by Gary Machuda, whom I know, he's from the Detroit area, Hostile Witnesses. He brings this out. Why would they be accusing Christians of cannibalism, you know, so early at the very beginning of the second century, if it was just a symbolic meal?
Right. Well,
they knew what the...
No, I'm sorry to interrupt you, Dr. Fastigi. We got to take a little break. Listening to you, I get the sense that love of the sacraments is love of Christ. A little more on with Dr. Fastigi. We got a little more time. Take some more questions on the sacraments right here on Catholic Answers Live when we come back.
This is Archbishop Paul Coakley of the Archdiocese of Oklahoma City, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
The Catechism of the Catholic Church calls the Eucharist the source and summit of the Christian life. For in the Blessed Eucharist is contained the whole spiritual good of the Church, namely Christ Himself. Do you know the Church's teachings on the Eucharist? And more importantly, can you share those facts with others? In his new audio presentation, Living Bread, A Defense of Christ's Real Presence in the Eucharist, Tim Staples breaks down the common objections to the Catholic doctrine and builds a powerful case from Scripture as well as the teaching and practices of the early Christians. From the Bread of Life discourse to the Last Supper and beyond, get to know our Lord more deeply than you've ever known Him before. Order your copy of Living Bread today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to Catholic.com, or visiting a good Catholic bookstore in your area. Also available as an MP3.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serpa. In Mark 3:22, the scribes accused Jesus of being possessed by Beelzebul. By the prince of demons, he drives demons out, they said. Jesus easily shows their complete lack of reason. How can Satan drive out Satan, he asks. Jesus then clearly states that whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never have forgiveness. By attributing the merciful actions of Jesus to those of Satan, the scribes were actually guilty of diabolical malice themselves. Such statements were clearly an example of willful malice and blindness to the light. So long as they persisted in such a mentality, pardon was impossible, not because of any limitation of God's mercy, but because of their refusal to respond to the promptings of grace. There is never any reason to fear committing such an unpardonable sin, so long as we don't want to. Our choices are entirely ours. So long as we choose to submit to the Lord, we will always know His mercy. Always. I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. And I guess while we're talking about sacraments, for those who are not familiar with the seven sacraments, we're talking with Dr. Robert Festigi, and we've talked several times, we mentioned several times, the seven sacraments. Let me just name them real quickly for those who may be thinking, well, what are these seven sacraments of which you speak? Baptism, confirmation, confession or reconciliation, the Holy Eucharist, the central, the source and summit of our Christian life, the central sacrament, sacrament of holy orders, the sacrament of matrimony, and then finally, as Dr. Festigi said, the anointing of the sick, or sometimes referred to as extreme unction. Those are the same sacrament. So having named them, then let us go to Rose in Houston, Texas, listening on 1430 AM. What is your question about the sacraments for Dr. Robert Festigi?
Yes, good evening. My question is like this. I was told that as to the sacrament of matrimony, it gets dissolved after we died.
Okay.
But then someone did mention that according to the sacrament of holy order, since it has been instituted by Jesus and is directly and usually the priest will be referred to the high priest of Melchizedek, so therefore they would never lose the sacrament that they received.
Order.
So is it true or? And then also my question.
Well, hang on, Rose. Let's get this one answered, and we'll see where we are. I think the quote you're looking for is that you are a priest forever in the order of – or after the order of Melchizedek. So Dr. Festigi, is it true that upon our death the sacrament of marriage is, as Rose said, dissolved? And is it also true that the sacrament of holy orders, that is the sacrament making a priest, is eternal?
Yes. Well, if you remember, the first question is a little bit easier to answer, but no, both can be answered, I think, fairly easily. But I'll try to explain them. The first, our Lord was asked this question, you know, about by the Sadducees, you know, this woman had all these dead husbands, and they were asking, who is she going to be married to, you know, in the resurrection of the body? This was their way of making fun of it. And Jesus said, you know, you understand neither the power of the scriptures nor the power of God, but in heaven they're neither given nor received in marriage, but live like angels. Now, having said that, you know, I've been married 32 years to my wife, and I would hope we talk about this, you know, when we die, will we recognize each other in heaven that we were married? I think we will. But if I were to die and my wife were still living, she would be allowed, according to the teaching of the church, to remarry. And if she died before me, I mean, I'm, you know, up there in my 60s now, I don't think I probably would, but it would be allowed for me to remarry, because then the bond is broken. Until death do you part. So that's the teaching of the church. And in fact, there were some in the early church, some rigorous, who refused to accept second marriages. And this was handled at the Council of Nicaea, which goes all the way back to the year 325. And it said they must be able, those coming back from this rigorous group, they must be willing to be in communion with those in second marriages. Now, some people have used that and said, oh, well, you see, in the early church, they allowed divorce and remarriage. No, it was the case that these were those who had married as widows or widowers, and some of the rigorists were saying, no, you should only be married but once. But the church has allowed that, and our Lord himself seemed to say that we will live like angels. So there's no more need for marriage in heaven, because there will be no more procreation in that sense, but we will, so to speak, be all married to our Lord. Now, those of us who are baptized and confirmed, that character, that imprint on the soul, so to speak, of our baptism and our confirmation will never end. And it's the same thing with holy orders. That is forever. So even a priest who is laicized, or a priest who gives up the faith, he remains, that imprint on the soul of the sacrament of holy orders remains forever. Now, does he exercise his priesthood in heaven? Well, he does his ministry as a priest on earth in the person of Christ, the head of the church, in persona Christi capitis, as we say in Latin. So he offers. It will be Christ, who is the Lamb who was slain, who offers the eternal sacrifice to the Father, but there will be this kind of sharing of the whole mystical body in the communion of saints, of joining in this one eternal sacrifice by which the redemption of the world took place. So I don't quite know what it's like. That's why I say it's a little hard to describe, but in a way, the basic, we could say, it's yes, he's a priest forever. Forever means forever. But he will not be exercising his priestly ministry in the same way in the communion of saints. And, I mean, even if, God forbid, there were a priest who goes to hell, that imprint on his soul remains even in hell. And that's where we say these sacraments, some sacraments cannot be repeated because of the seal remains forever. But since marriage is allowed, it can be repeated if after the death of a spouse, that the church has taught from the very beginning. And when people challenge that, the Council of Nicaea said, no, it is permitted. And it is allowed. I hope that answered your question, Rose. It's a very good question.
Thank you, Rose. We'll try to see if we can get one more question in here real quick, if you can. Robert in San Antonio, Texas, listening on 89.7. Real quick, what's your question for Dr. Robert Fastigi?
Yes, taking off from Dr. Fastigi's statement that the Latin Rite priests have the right to say the extraordinary form privately. In San Antonio, we have regularly scheduled Saturday morning, Sundays, and holy days Latin Mass. Is that a private or a public Mass, and do we have the right to it, or is it a concession?
Yeah, it is. It's a public Mass, you know, if it's a regularly scheduled Mass. And here we follow the motu proprio, the document of Benedict XVI from 2007, Summorum Pontificum, and he said where there is a stable group that requests the extraordinary form, then it should be allowed by the bishop. So is there a right to receive the sacrament according to the extraordinary form? Well, even if in a certain sense, no Mass is private.
All right, so we're going to have to say that's a yes. I'm sorry, I got to jump in because we got to go. Cy Kellett, Catholic Answers Live. Thank you, Dr. Robert Fastigi. Remember, Jesus Christ is the light of nations. Stay in that light till tomorrow.